Greetings, I'm Brad Thomas, and this is Christ's Resurrection of Life Body. Welcome. I'm going to be sharing with you today from the Gospel according to St. Matthew. The Gospel according to the Apostle, the disciple Matthew. And I will be beginning with what is listed as being chapter 18. And then, commenting on that, preaching concerning that, and if time allows, I will begin with what is listed as being chapter 19. And if I begin it, I will finish it. So beginning with what is listed as being the 18th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. For it is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word shall be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then came Peter to him and said, "Lord, How oft shall my brother sin against me? And I forgive him. Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. So beginning again now with what is listed as being chapter 18. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them, in the midst of his apostles and other disciples, and said, Verily, truly, I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. A remarkable statement, if you consider it. Except ye be converted. These are his apostles and his disciples that are nearest and dearest. And he says to them, except you be converted. What's that about? John the Baptist preached that we must repent and believe the gospel. Repent and be converted. Jesus said to his apostles and other disciples concerning the parables which were kept cloaked, concealed, not understood by the masses, by the multitudes, that this was done so that they would not be converted. Wait a minute. Didn't he say so that they would not, you know, that hearing they would not hear, seeing they would not see? Yes. And he said, lest ye be converted and I heal you, or lest ye be converted and ye be healed. But here he says again to his apostles and disciples that are very near, such as those 70 whom he sent out two by two, even as he had sent out his 12 apostles, sent them out, anointed them, enabled them to heal the sick and raise the dead and cast out devils and preach the gospel to the poor. 70 disciples. Here, we don't know how many he's speaking to, but it's definitely the apostles and presumably other disciples, such as members of those 70. And he says to them, except ye be converted. How is it possible that they are not already converted? How is that possible? This is in the end stretch, the home stretch of Jesus' ministry. Early in his ministry, these apostles and various disciples, immediately after coming to him, immediately after following him, Andrew and the other unnamed disciple, who were disciples of John the Baptist, who followed Jesus, following John the Baptist, telling them that, behold, the Lamb of God. Immediately after that, the followers of Jesus began baptizing. All right. And meanwhile, in the years since then, he has sent them out two by two to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cast out devils, to preach the gospel to the poor. And here he says to them, except ye be converted. This in response to these humble, modest, meek apostles and disciples demanding of him, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, it doesn't say they demanded it of him, but they ask it of him very assertively. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What a ridiculous question. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost are the greatest in heaven, and after them the heavenly host, especially the chiefest archangels, Michael, or Michael if you prefer, Gabriel. And as we read in the Revelation, we read of the 24 elders and we read of the four beasts. Not men, not angels, but beasts. They're at the throne who worship the Lord God Almighty continually, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and so forth. But here, with all of the important things that they have yet to understand, the things that Jesus has been teaching them, but which they fail to understand, the things which Jesus has been sharing with them, but which they fail to understand and which they typically fail to ask him about. But this is very important to them. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It's just a preposterous question, but he says, except you be converted. Oh, let's not, make too big a deal of that, shall we? Not too big a deal. Well, it's actually a pretty big deal. But later on, or in another place, I should say, later in the chronology of the Bible, if you will, here, but not chronologically in terms of time, Jesus speaks to Peter, Simon, that is, whom he has named Peter and named Cephas, what have you. And he says to him, when you are converted, when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. It's an amazing statement. Again, it strikes me. It's just incredible. For me it is. Perhaps not for you, but for me, it's an incredible statement. when you are converted. But again, how is it possible that they were not already converted? How is it possible they've been following Jesus all this time and they are not converted? It's amazing to me. But many wonderful theologians can give you all kinds of infallible interpretations of these things, no doubt. But except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Become as little children, what's that about? Really? Is Jesus calling for blind faith here, ignorant faith? What is it? Well, humility, modesty, he says little children. Elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus addresses his apostles as children. Children, have ye any meat? This is after his resurrection. And he refers to his apostles as children. But here, little children. Now, I don't know what he means by little children here. But I know it's very common place in this nation and presumably elsewhere in the world, in the free world, in the Western world, in the parts of the world that used to be referred to as Christendom. It is reasonable to assume that what is common here is common there as well, and that is that children in the earliest years of school, children of the youngest ages are the sweetest. And the older they get, the more they are exposed to the world, the more that they are influenced by adults, such as fathers and mothers, such as live-in lovers, so-called boyfriends of their mothers, and older children, and others, other adults and what have you, not to mention subject to all manner of influence via the media. That is, via music and television, radio, talk, spoken word programs, and movies and video games and what have you. They become less and less and less sweet, less tender, less innocent, less loving. It's very typical, very common. This isn't just the case today. This was the case 50 years ago. Except ye become as little children. Except ye be converted and become as little children. Sweet, innocent, comparatively. Pure, comparatively. Trusting, naive, gullible, perhaps. Except ye be converted and become as little children. Converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's not enough to become as little children, except ye be converted and become as little children. It doesn't say become as little children and be converted. Except ye be converted and become as little children. So that if you are converted, what we're routinely taught by various ministers is that you become as little children and that leads to your conversion. That's not what it says here. Maybe that's what he meant. Maybe it got, you know, turned around here, transposed, so forth. But the sequence we have here is except you be converted and become as little children. So seemingly, true conversion isn't a matter of being childlike to be converted. But if you are truly converted, you have a renewal of some childlike qualities of sweetness, of goodness, of purity, of innocence. Well, I mean, you don't have to accept that as being true just because I say so, but that's the way it strikes me. And hopefully that is being imparted to me by the Holy Spirit and not just by my poor intellect. But whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Which again is a remarkable statement. When Jesus spoke of John the Baptist, that John was the greatest prophet that had been born of woman. And in another place in the Gospels, he leaves off prophet and he just says the greatest. And the inference is that he's referring to the greatest of men, the greatest of people, born of women. You don't have to agree that that's what it means, but at the very least, he was saying that he was the greatest prophet born of woman. An interesting distinction, you might think, born of woman. I mean, that would seemingly include Jesus. Jesus was born of woman, born of Mary, yes, but not born naturally in the sense of her having been with child by man, but having been with child by the Holy Ghost. So it's curious that he says born of woman. You would have thought he would have said begotten by man. I would have thought, okay, because they were all born of women, all of the prophets. So except for the angels who prophesied. So I would have thought he would have said the greatest prophet or the greatest man or whatever begotten by man. But that's not what he said. He said born of woman. But even though he was the greatest, that the least in the kingdom of heaven was greater than he. The least in the kingdom of heaven was greater than John the Baptist. Which is curious too, because Jesus routinely refers to himself as being both on the earth and in heaven. Both. And here, John the Baptist, who was anointed by the Holy Ghost, filled with the Holy Ghost from the womb. You remember, you recall that he leapt in the womb of his mother Elizabeth when the young cousin, Virgin Mary, came into her presence. Mary, who had just conceived the baby Jesus, and John leapt in his mother's womb for joy. But we have not only that testimony, we also have the literal testimony that he would be baptized with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. But interestingly enough, John fulfilled his promise, fulfilled the prophecies concerning him, and according to Jesus, became the greatest prophet ever born of woman. And yet, he goes on to say that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Wouldn't he have been also in the kingdom of heaven? At the time that Jesus was saying that of John, John had already been executed. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We hear from the self-appointed prophet Paul. I say self-appointed because Jesus didn't name him an apostle. And because Then there was Matthias, who was named an apostle there by the 11 after Judas Iscariot's betrayal of Jesus and after Jesus' crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. And then in Revelation, we read of the 12 apostles. And to include Paul in that number means removing Matthias. So anyway, doesn't mean that Paul didn't operate as an apostle, but just to say that we have this dilemma, if you will. Again, I say self-appointed apostle Paul. He said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. John was absent from the body by this time. John, who according to Jesus, he didn't say he came in the spirit of Elias or Elijah. He said that Elias or Elijah had already come, had already returned, speaking of John the Baptist. But then he had gone to be with the Lord or slumbering in the grave, whichever you prefer. But in any case, nonetheless, the least in the kingdom of heaven was greater than John the Baptist. And here we have that whosoever, therefore, shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The greatest what? Greater than God the Father? Greater than God the Son? Greater than the Holy Ghost? Really? This is a statement from the Lord of glory, from Jesus the Christ, according to Matthew the Apostle. And I'm not saying it's a misquote. I am not saying that. I'm just saying that, again, this is one of those mysteries, because there is no way on earth, no way in heaven, that any of us who attain to the kingdom of heaven attain to the greatness of God. But, so this, again, I think this is poetic license on the part of Jesus. But, for lack of a better way to put it, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Greatest, again, the greatest what? The greatest former residents of the earth? or what? The greatest below, beneath God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Or what have you? But, and whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. Well, now he is referring to a literal little child. Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst. And he says, and whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. It's not just that it is a little child, a precious little child. Not just that, but it's receiving a little child in my name. It is a little child that believes on the Lord. Oh, wait a minute. You're going way too far. Let's go on to the next portion of Scripture. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me. These little ones which believe in me. Jesus narrows it to that. It's not just a matter of offending a little one. No. This is specific to the little ones that believe on him. And this is not referring to adults who have been converted and become as little children. This is little children that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Offenses. Well, we live in a day and age in which it is standard operating procedure by enemies of God, enemies of Christ, leftists of whatever particular specific persuasion. It is common practice for them to not only declare that they are offended by God's word, offended by God, offended by the truth of God, offended by the whole idea of godliness and righteousness and virtue and biblical marriage and take your pick, the Bible itself and what have you. Offended. Not only that they are offended, but then to file suit, lawsuits, and of course to receive great cooperation by various different organizations, the ACLU, and all manner of other organizations, okay, all the way up to the Supreme Court, but all manner armies of lawyers. Not doctors of the law, but lawyers. Because they're offended. Because they say they're offended. But you see, Jesus was forever offending people. Greatly offending the chief priests, the high priests, the chief rulers, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elders, the doctors of the law. The scribes, forever greatly offending them. But he offended a great many others too. Kings and governors and what have you, and common people, profane people. They didn't have to be high and mighty. They didn't have to be rich and powerful. They could be the lowest of the low and be greatly offended by him, by his righteousness, his decency, his healing virtue, and what have you. We don't read about too many of them, okay? The Word of God is very brief, very concise, unlike me, very brief, very concise, very limited. John the Apostle said that if all of the things that Jesus did and taught were written, the world itself couldn't contain the books. This is very concise. But offense. Whoso shall offend one of these little ones, who believe in me. He doesn't say, whoso shall rape one of these little children. He doesn't say that, though that certainly comes under the umbrella of offense. He doesn't say, whosoever shall kidnap, rape, and murder one of these little ones, even though that would certainly qualify. He doesn't say, whosoever shall torture one of these ones, terrorize one of these ones, murder one of these ones, or make one of these little ones who believe in me an orphan, or deprive them of their father, or deprive them of their mother, or again, both of their parents, if both of their parents are living. All manner of other kinds of things, of evils that could befall one of these little children. The massacres that have been committed against devout Christians around the world. Instead, he uses a very mild term, relatively mild, offend, offense. Whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him, the offender, that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. What about all of those public school teachers and private school teachers and administrators and instructors who routinely corrupt, subvert, and pervert young believers? I'm not saying that's true of all public school teachers and private school teachers and administrators, but it is true of many. And in fact, many public school teachers and private school teachers are required to do that, to destroy the faith of young believers. That qualifies for offend. And what is the punishment? Well, Jesus doesn't say what the punishment is. He says it were better for them, for those offenders, it would be better for them if a millstone were hanged about their neck and they were drowned in the depth of the sea. So that should give some indication of how severe the punishment will be for those who offend these little ones which believe on the Lord, for those lawyers, those high and mighty rich lawyers, teachers, administrators, professors, politicians, legislators, and the list goes on and on and on and on. And what about the hireling ministers who prostitute the gospel of God, who corrupt and pervert the word of God? They are in that group. But they are in other groups that are named as well, that will be receiving particular punishments. Greater damnation for having committed greater wickedness. But woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. This is not just referring to Judas Iscariot. Yes, it's including Judas Iscariot, but it's including vast, vast, vast multitudes of others down through the millennia and millennia and millennia. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee, for it is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Very confusing with this word offend, an offense, again, carried on through this. It's just, it's so generic and it's so nonspecific. It's very confusing, but it is absolutely true that no matter what you or I suffer in this lifetime, no matter how terrible it is, no matter how monstrous it is, no matter how prolonged and protracted it is, no matter whether it is a matter of being deprived of our heart's desires, or whether it is being tortured to death, martyred, the whole gamut, the whole range of sufferings, all manner of sufferings that there are, if we should suffer every form of suffering that there is, and that's all that we should experience, we still are better off than those who shall receive only the largesse of blessings in this life, the abundance of blessings in this life, the greatest, most wonderful, nonstop, all-you-can-eat buffet of blessings in this life, and die in their sins and suffer eternal damnation and eternal suffering. Better for us that we suffer continually through our lifetimes and we suffer all manner of suffering, but die in the Lord, believing on the Lord, inheriting eternal life and the kingdom of God. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. Again, speaking of the literal little ones, the little ones that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that then it's free for all to despise the other little ones. No. But take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. How is it possible that these little ones could have angels in heaven that always behold the face of God Almighty, and yet should be allowed, that some of these little ones should be allowed to be destroyed in this lifetime? How's that possible? I don't know. I just know it is the case. When we hear about guardian angels and so forth, Jesus doesn't use the term here, guardian angel. He just says, their angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. These little ones who believe on the Lord, they have angels that behold the face of God Almighty, that are in the presence of God, and always behold the face of God the Father. But take heed that you despise not one of these little ones that believe on me. And yet his apostles did prior to this. And then even, you know, if we go back, not that I have time to do so because I'm going to miss out on sharing what's in the portion of Scripture listed as being chapter 19. But if we go back to, I believe it is the portion of Scripture listed as being chapter 16, we find, again, same kind of reference here again to the little children. And if I'm wrong about that, about the particular passage of Scripture, it's a matter of these high and mighty, hand-picked, tutored, trained, anointed apostles taking issue with the little ones, with the little children that come to Jesus, the little children that are brought to Jesus. It's just, how is it possible? How is it possible for the apostles to be as lacking as they were? How is that possible? I don't know. But nonetheless, it's true. And not to pick on just one apostle, such as Peter, but it is true. We find that. But in any case, moving on before I run out of time to include what's listed as being chapter 19. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? I don't know. That really seems like a hard call to me. Are you going to endanger the 99 that have not gone astray to go seek the one that has? What if the 99 are attacked while you're away seeking the one? But Jesus says that, you know, in this account, it is inferred that that is, of course, what would be done, is that you would go do that. And if so be that he find it, verily, truly, I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. And this is the thing with parables, is that they tend to have imperfections built in, all right? Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. It is not the will of your Father that one of these little ones that believe on him should perish. That doesn't mean that God is willing for other little ones to perish, but most specifically, most all importantly, not willing that these little ones that have chosen to believe on him, that have trusted him, that have believed on the Lord God Almighty, not perish, not be destroyed. Which is not to say that none of them do. But it's not God's will. If you watch, let me back up. If you go back and you listen to some messages from this pastor, that pastor, the other pastor, you may find a disconnect here. Because it's very common for it to be taught that what happens is what should have happened. What was God's will, right? And yet here it's very explicit from the Lord Jesus Christ that it is not God's will for any of these little ones that believe on him ever to perish. It's never his will for them to perish. And yet some do. And I was going to say, if you watch various different Christmas romantic comedies and others throughout the year that are not specific to Christmas, you will find certain untruths, falsehoods that are routinely repeated, what are referred to as truisms, such as everything that should happen will happen, and everything works out the way that it should, and other such nonsense. But you can believe those things. They are comfortable lies. Yes, they are. Very comfortable, comforting lies, falsehoods. Or you can believe the word of God. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily, truly, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And we find that also in the passage of Scripture listed as being the 16th chapter. But it was specifically said to Peter. And so the Roman Catholic abomination, they have that, the keys, as the symbol of Peter, and that this was a special power that was, given to Peter. When in point of fact, Jesus said it to all of the apostles and to other disciples, but believe what we will. Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What is that referring to? Well, the Roman Catholic abomination previously mentioned, they choose, among other things, to loose various husbands from their wives by this fiction they created called annulment, which is an abomination in God's sight, and which we will address in the passage of Scripture listed as being chapter 19. The Roman Catholic Church, so-called, the Roman Catholic abomination does that, commits those annulments in diametric opposition to the Lord God Almighty and His holy word. But whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It's not the place of the Roman Catholic abomination or any church to forgive sins of sinners, whether they happen to be sinners who have asked for forgiveness or those who have not, destroyers, evil, monstrous destroyers who have not. And yet, that's commonplace in this day and age. They have no power to do that. It is just an exercise in futility and to just show how sanctimonious and pious they are and what have you. But again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Well, this brings us into that matter of corporate prayer, communal prayer, or prayer by husband and wife, or what have you. And Jesus certainly indicates that such prayer may receive a greater consequence than mere prayers by individuals, such as you or I. But, again, Jesus never engaged in corporate prayer. It was always individual prayer. But then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Interesting, because such a short time before, Jesus said, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Okay, he gave him a remedy. He gave him instruction as to everybody. This is what you're to do. And if he doesn't hear you, then you take one or two more with you. And if he doesn't hear these witnesses, then you take it to the church. And if he doesn't hear the church, then let him be as a heathen man and a publican. But Peter comes to Jesus. Oh, this is such an important thing here for Peter. He comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? Now, what brother is he referring to? The only brother that we know of that Simon Peter had was Andrew, who was also an apostle. And while he was not included in the high and mighty three of Peter, James, and John, he is the one who actually brought Peter to Jesus, depending on which gospel you care to go with here. He is the one who brought Peter to Jesus. Furthermore, he is included in a foursome with Peter, James, and John that the other apostles are left out of. But he's not referring to a specific, biological brother. That would be one take on this. But it's also possible, of course, he has other brothers. But it is interesting, nonetheless. Then came Peter to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? And I forgive him. Till seven times? I nobody will mistake me for being Jesus. Okay? And rightly so. But I know my response to him would be, how often should your brother forgive you? How often shall you sin against your brother and he forgive you? That would have been my answer. I wouldn't have gone a step further than that. But Jesus is much kinder and more forgiving and patient and less willing, in this case, to embarrass Peter than that. So, he goes on to say, not until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. Or he could have said until 70 times 7 times 7 times 7, you know, not a mere 490 times, but therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. We have the parable of the servants. 10 servants, each one given a talent. And then we have the other version of 3 servants, one given 10 talents, one given 5, another given 1, and another version with, it eludes me, one given 5, one given 2, and one given 1. But here we don't have 1 talent, 2 talents, 5 talents, 10 talents. We have 10,000 talents. This servant owes this king 10,000 talents. We're not told what the talents are, but probably silver. That was typically the case. This is a fortune of a sum. A fortune. An enormous fortune that he had embezzled from this king. There's no other way to interpret this, regardless of what any pastors, teachers, whatever would have you believe, is that he stole this money from this king. He embezzled it. He stole it by embezzlement. He owed him 10,000 talents. Talk about a king's ransom. This is a massive sum of money. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold and his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. Guess what? If he and his wife and his children and all that he had were sold, it would have been a drop in the bucket of this debt of 10,000 talents. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him. Oh, he worshipped him, did he? He paid obeisance. Yes, he feigned worship. He had been stealing from this king for a long time, no doubt. I don't think he was able to embezzle that sum of money in one fell swoop. I think this had been going on for a very long time, but that's how it strikes me. He falls down and he worships the king, you know. Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. No, there's no way on earth he could pay this unless he was able to extract this money from others. But then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. This Lord is moved with compassion over this act by this wicked servant. He fakes him out. Okay? He has defrauded him of 10,000 talents. And now he fools him into believing that he's remorseful and what have you. And the king forgives him the debt. But the same wonderful servant, he went out and he found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. Now, it doesn't say 100 pennies. It says, 100 pence. This is a modest sum. Various experts will give you different approximations of what this sum entails. But it is a tiny, 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 infinitesimally small fraction of the fortune that this evil servant owes his king. But this servant, what kind of response does he get when he begs forgiveness? Well, the evil servant says, pay me that thou owest. Takes the other servant by the throat, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he, the wicked, wicked servant, would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. How is he able to do that? Well, obviously, he's in a much higher and mightier position, which is the only way he was able to steal, to rob, to defraud the king of the massive sum that he was. He is a chief steward, a chief servant, whereas this one is a peon. So he has him thrown into prison until he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and they came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then the king, then his lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. Now, this is an amazing thing to me, too. How is it that one is to pay a debt while one is imprisoned? Well, the only way, again, that this evil servant could pay this fortune, this vast fortune, which he had stolen from the king, was by extracting it from others. It's the only way. Unless, of course, he had entrusted this fortune to traders, investment bankers, you know, of the day and that sort of thing. And so that money was still available to be withdrawn from an account or accounts and to be remitted to the king. That's the only way, under pressure by him being tortured. But so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Amazing to me. Okay, where does this come from? This is in response to Peter's question, sanctimonious question. So, not only are you to forgive 7 times 7, but you're to forgive from your hearts. But this is such a different scenario, isn't it? We're talking about here an evil servant who subjects a much, much, much lesser servant to imprisonment, vile, horrible imprisonment, which is what it was, what imprisonment was back then, for a tiny, tiny debt. And that's given as the example for us that we are to forgive from our hearts. Well, this evil servant, it's not just he didn't forgive from his heart. It's that he chose to use his power, his position, to imprison, to enslave, to afflict this other servant and destroy his life. So, I think a curious choice of an example, but nonetheless. And also when I said before about concerning the little children, the other passage pertaining to this is within the very next passage of Scripture, which is listed as chapter 19, not listed as being chapter 16. And owing to the length of time I've already expended, I'm going to save that portion of Scripture, what is listed as being the 19th chapter, for the next message. Heavenly Father, holy God, merciful God, have mercy on us. Open our eyes. Grant us understanding of thy word. And impart thy gift of faith to us. And grant that we may have a restitution of some qualities of little children, pleasing in thy sight. Grant that we may honor thee, glorify thee, worship thee, serve thee in spirit and truth. Blessed be he who cometh in the name of the Lord, in spirit and truth, in word and deed, in power and might. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.